As we come to hear God's word this morning, it would be useful for you to open your Bibles at Matthew chapter 4. And I want to read just a few verses. Those of you who have been with us recently will realize that I've been preparing or presenting a series leading up to Easter under the heading of Jesus, New Life and New Hope. And thus far we have looked at the baptism and the temptation of the Lord Jesus Christ to see how in fact he ushered in a new creation. The old creation had its head in Adam. The new creation has its head in the last Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul writes about him, thus it is written, the first Adam became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. So, with that introduction, let's turn now to Matthew chapter 4. In the Church Bible, it's page 975. And I want to read verse 8 through to verse 11. We will concentrate on verses 8 to 10. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these I will give to you, if you will fall down and worship me. Then Jesus said to him, begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him. So we've come to this third temptation at this period in the Lord's life and ministry. He has conquered the temptation to physical satisfaction. Make these stones into bread. And by doing that, he, as it were, put right the first temptation that Adam and Eve suffered, where God had said to them, you're not to eat of this tree. They ate of the tree. It was a physical temptation, but it was also a temptation in obeying and trusting God. He has secondly shown his willingness to cooperate with providence. Satan had said to him, throw yourself off this high pinnacle of the temple, and God will give his angels charge over you to bear you up. And Jesus says, no, I'm not to do that. I'm not to put the Lord to the test. I will cooperate with his purposes in my life. And so today we come to this third temptation. And in many ways, this is the final showdown. It is a showdown between Christ and Satan, but it is also a showdown between Christ and all who follow him. And if you are here this morning, and it is your desire to follow the Lord Jesus Christ as a faithful believer, there are lessons for you and for me in this final temptation at this point in the life of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the first thing that I want to show you from this story, we've read it. Satan is tempting Jesus to worship him rather than to worship God. And the first thing that I want us to see is, in fact, Satan himself. I've described him in this heading as the deadly deceiver. Now, if I'm honest, I don't like preaching sermons that have a clear focus on Satan. I don't like that for two reasons. One, I believe that our ministry should always focus on the Lord Jesus Christ, first and foremost. But secondly, when we do focus on Satan, it is quite often in those situations that we have some of our most aggressive spiritual battles. And I do believe in spiritual warfare. But it is right and proper this morning that we give some time to the deadly deceiver, the one that seeks to destroy us as God's people, and even us as human beings. Now, in our reading this morning, our enemy is given two names. In verse 8, he is called the devil. In verse 10, Jesus refers to him as Satan. Just a nice use of words? No. It's a declaration of truth. It's a passing on of information so that we might understand more fully the one that is opposed to us. We'll start with this second name, the one that the Lord Jesus Christ uses of him, the name Satan. Literally, it means an adversary or an enemy. The devil means, it's actually an adjective, slanderous, but often the article is put in front of it, the definite article, and it is then used as the slanderer, the liar, the devil. But focusing on Satan now, I want to show you four passages of Scripture where this title for Satan, or for the devil, for our enemy, is used. You can look them up if you want to. I will not be going into each passage in detail, but they give us an insight into the character of the one who is opposed to the Lord Jesus Christ and the one who is opposed to the work of Christ in our day and generation. The first one is in 1 Chronicles chapter 21 and verse 1. And there we're told, then Satan stood against Israel and incited David to number Israel. So the attack there is an attack, an opposition to God's people. He uses David, but the focus is not specifically David himself, but David being used to undermine the work of God's people in the Old Testament. Satan is opposed to God's people. That's why he attacked Adam and Eve. It wasn't simply Adam and Eve that he was opposed to, but he was opposed to the whole of humanity. And friends, this morning, whether you agree with this or not, each of us is a victim. Each of us is opposed by Satan. And I would say that that is true of every believer and of every unbeliever. Some of you might say, but surely, Bernard, if a person is unconverted, then Satan is not interested in them because they are not children of God. Friends, every person has been created by God. And therefore, Satan is opposed to and committed to the destruction, not only of the new creation, but of the old creation. Satan hates people. Secondly, I want us to see an example in Zechariah chapter 3. Zechariah is given this vision. Then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. Notice the detail. Joshua the high priest, the one who has been appointed by God under the Old Testament practice and principles to lead God's people in worship, to offer the sacrifice, which was a foretaste of the Passover. To offer the Passover, which was a foretaste of the offering of Christ at Calvary. He was the one who was to lead the people on the Day of Atonement, when the sacrifices would be killed in order to make peace with God. So we have this vision, and Joshua the high priest is standing there, and beside him is Satan, And he has got one purpose. He is bent on accusing this man who has been raised up by God for the good of his people. Satan has no delight in seeing God's people being led in worship, being reminded of this sin, and being reminded that there is a Saviour in the Lord Jesus Christ. He has no desire to see people being told about the work of the Holy Spirit, the one who will lead us into all truth, the one who will show us ourselves as we really are, but then will take us to the Lord Jesus Christ and say, as you confess your sin, God is faithful and just to forgive you your sin. He has no desire to see us grow as Christians. Satan is more than happy for us, as it were, to be complacent in our Christian lives. In Amos, we're told, aren't we, woe to you who are at ease in Zion. And therefore, in this context, Satan is wanting to see, or to oppose, to accuse Joshua the high priest of the vilest of sins, in order that the work of God might be restricted, and that God might indeed be shown in some form of dishonor. The final picture that I want to show you from Scripture is found in Revelation chapter 12 and verse 10. And we have this picture. And I heard a voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. And there we are told that Satan is the accuser of every believer. It's translated the accuser of the brothers. It could be just as easily translated the accuser of the brothers and sisters. Do you this morning know that horrible experience in your mind where you think, how can I call myself a Christian when I am guilty of this? How can I serve God when I have failed in that area? How is it that I can possibly go on in the Christian life when I have failed in this way? Friends, if you know that experience, and that experience leads you into condemnation, that is what John is describing here in Revelation chapter 12. It is the work of Satan. He wants to accuse you. He wants to crush you. The difference between the work of Satan and the work of the Holy Spirit is that Satan will show you your sin and he will give you no hope. The Holy Spirit will show you your sin and he will show you a Savior. He will show you one who is able to lift you from your place of condemnation, and he is able to give you peace with God. Friends, this is our enemy. This is the deceiver who is committed to destroying God's people. Now the tragedy is that even as disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, we can be instruments in the hands of Satan. Now I don't believe that a Christian can ever be possessed by an evil spirit. No, the heart of the Christian is the dwelling place of God. It is where the Holy Spirit lives within us. But we have a number of examples in the Gospels which show us that religious people, and there I'm not talking about Christians, but I'm talking about religious people, can be horribly possessed by evil spirits. And even though they have good intentions, Satan is able to come to them and to crush them and to make their situation even worse. Matthew 12 tells us of the Lord Jesus Christ describing a person out of whose life an evil spirit has been driven out. The evil spirit wanders through this earth. He finds nowhere to rest. And he goes back to this religious person's life who's got rid of religious influence, as it were. Their soul almost looks clean. And this evil spirit says, right, I will return there. I will take up residence. But when he returns, he actually takes with him seven other evil spirits, and the condition of that man is made worse. It's possible for religious people to be horribly possessed by Satan and his minions. But secondly, it's possible for well-meaning Christians, well-meaning disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, to be instruments of Satan. And the classic example of that is in Matthew 16, where Peter, with the best of intentions, tries to stop Jesus going to the cross. And Jesus turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are a hindrance or a stumbling block to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." Friends, we have a horrible enemy. He is there seeking to destroy. But the other name that is given to Satan is the devil, the deceiver, the slanderer. And before I deal with this horrible subject, I want to put it in context. I want you to remind you that Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." Jesus is truth, whereas Satan is a liar. We're also told in John's Gospel, at the beginning of the Gospel, the Word, that is Jesus, became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. A few verses later, we are told, "For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." Notice, in both of these situations, truth is coupled with grace. Why? Because grace is the undeserved love and mercy of God. God could have remained true. God could have remained holy. God could have remained just and left us in our sin. But he sends Jesus into the world. Jesus is and speaks the truth, always with the intention of doing God's people good. And there's an important point to make here, that an emphasis on the truth without grace can lead to a cold and bitter legalism. And that will save no one. But the truth that Jesus brings is the truth that comes with grace, the undeserved mercy of God. We don't deserve God to be merciful to us. Yet he is mercy. And Satan, the devil, as we're looking at him here, and his religious followers are described in John 8 and verse 44. "You are of your father the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and has nothing to do with the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies." So we have this picture of our enemy, the deadly deceiver, the one who wants to tell lies in order that he might destroy. But I want us to come back now to this passage of Scripture and to see his work in this context. And I want us to see the poisonous promise, the lie that Satan tells in this temptation. In verse 8, we're told, again the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. Now, this can only be in the mind, because although the Lord Jesus Christ was God and man, and in effect, he could have had an experience of the world where he is ever present, Satan is not God, and therefore he is not omnipresent. He is not everywhere present. So this has got to be a temptation that comes to the mind of the Lord Jesus Christ. What is Satan promising Jesus? Well, it's our old saying, isn't it? He promised him the world. But it's not simply a view of creation. Because see how the world is described. We're told about the kingdoms of the world. We're told about the political structures. We're told about the nation. We're told about the states. We're told about the places of authority and all the glory that is connected with them. And in these days, remember, you have the Roman Empire, a huge empire in that context, with great glory, with great power. And Satan is saying to Jesus, all of these things I will give to you. Now Jesus knows that he is looking to a day when at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow. So the temptation is, that's going to happen. I know that this experience that is being promised to me now will happen. Do I have to wait for that day to happen? Or do I usher it in now? And the temptation that Satan is imposing on the Lord Jesus Christ is trying to dictate the agenda and the timetable of God. We have here a rebellion against God-given authority. God has ordained the levels of authority in this world. Satan is showing him the kingdoms, the states. But authority in this world, in effect, is set at four levels. There is God. There is the state. There is family. And there is church. Each of these has to be acknowledged and to be honored. But Satan is flying in the face of all of this. He's challenging the authority of God. He's challenging the authority of the state, which is defended in the New Testament. Paul writes, let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. Although there is no reference here to the family, it is flying in the face of the family, because God has instituted the family, protected in creation, protected in the Ten Commandments, protected in the New Testament, in the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ and the apostles. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they too shall become one flesh. That is then followed by the command that children are to honor and to obey their parents. And as I said, there is the reference to the church, the new kingdom, the authority that God is building. Christ was to lay the foundation of the church in his life, his death, his resurrection. In Matthew 18, He explained how church discipline is to be exercised. And the writer to the Hebrews explains that the leadership of the church is to be seen as those who keep watch over your souls and who will have to give an account. And they are to be on it so that they might do this with joy and not with groaning. So in this temptation, we have a resistance of authority. But secondly, we have a temptation to covetousness, desiring what has been amassed by another. Can you imagine? Look at the Roman Empire, for example. All of this can be yours. Why should it be his? He had not fought for it. He had not established the power that had produced this. And there's a way in which our lives can be driven by covetousness. But again, we have to understand how Satan is working in this situation. Here, he is the father of lies. Verse 9, all these I will give you if you fall down and worship me. It's a lie. They were not his to give. He could have argued that Adam had been given authority over creation. He had tricked Adam, and therefore Adam had surrendered his authority. Friends, you read your Bible and you will find that nowhere has God surrendered his authority. Even in the temptations of Job, Satan could only go as far as God would allow him to go. And it is exactly the same here. Satan is telling a lie. He didn't have the authority to hand over the keys of the kingdom. But it's a blasphemous treason if you fall down and worship me. The Ten Commandments had made it clear that there is only one who is to receive worship, the one true living God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the God who in the Old Testament was not known as the Son, but who revealed himself as the Son. He alone is to be worshipped. Friends, we are not to allow anything to come between us and our God. Satan not only wants to destroy God's creation, but he also wants to take the place of God in your life and in mine, in this world, and in effect in eternity. So we have seen this deadly deception. We have seen the poisonous promise. But I want to finish this morning with this main, the third main point, the heavenly hope. Satan has tempted Jesus, but the way Jesus responds is not simply a rebuttal of Satan, but it is also Jesus speaking to us this morning, speaking to you, speaking to me, and saying, this is the only guide for life. Look at verse 10. Then Jesus said to him, he's addressing Satan, begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. Notice, Jesus is not here described as the Son of God, but he is given the name Jesus, the one that Rosemary was speaking about with the children this morning, the one who was to come into the world to save his people from their sins. It is Jesus the Savior who is speaking. It is not Satan the slanderer. It is not the devil. It is not the destroyer. It is Jesus the Savior who speaks this morning. And in effect, he gives a statement of the gospel, a statement of the good news. Now, many of you will say, Bernard, but there's no reference to the cross here. There is no reference to repentance. There is no reference to the confession of sin or the profession of faith. No, you are perfectly correct. But There is the centrality of God. You shall worship the Lord, your God. And there is the commitment of ourselves before a holy God, and him only shall you serve. There is the dismissal of the enemy. Begone, Satan. Satan has no right of authority in the new creation. Jesus has won every battle that was faced in the old creation. And the one who has dominated, he hasn't ruled, but he's dominated the old creation, is banished from the new creation, from the kingdom of God, from the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, from the temple of the Holy Spirit. Begone! He has no place. And then there is the establishment of, in effect, the old foundation, but it is a new foundation. You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. Again, it's taken us back to the Old Testament, in particular to Deuteronomy chapter 6. And God says through Jesus, nothing has changed. We are to worship God, we are to serve him. Notice these two verbs, two action words, worship and service. Worship is literally to go down on your knees, to kiss the ground in many contexts. In Psalm 2, we're told, kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. I want to ask you this morning, are you a true worshipper? Have you kissed the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you gone down to the ground and acknowledged that you are nobody? I wonder how much true worship there is today. I remember growing up as a young Christian and hearing godly men and women praying that we might sit under the Word of God. Too many of us today want to sit over the Word. We want to assess the preacher. He was good, didn't think much of him, or he could have been better. But no, the Lord Jesus Christ says here, you are to worship. There has to be that humility that is a mark of our lives. And him only shall you serve. Literally, focus on God. But technically, it's to offer acceptable service to God. Romans 12 uses the same word, and it says this, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship, or, as it says in another translation, your reasonable service. Friends, this morning, is your life given to God for service? Do you know that experience, if you're a child here this morning, where God spoke to Samuel and he said, speak, Lord, for your servant is listening. Do you know the experience this morning of Isaiah where he said, here am I, send me. That is the reality, friends, of Christian service. God may not call us to go to Brazil or to China, but he does call us to serve him in the context of our homes, our families, our workplaces, within the context of the church, here in Newport. I want to ask you, do you consciously live for Christ? Do you pray that God would make your life useful for his glory and in his service? Jesus established the new creation by winning the victories where Adam was defeated. This prepared him for his ultimate work of dying in the place of sinners on the cross. But he emphasized that God's purposes were essentially unchanged. He wants to produce a people for himself, to share eternity with him. And he is doing that here and now. God willing, this evening we will see Jesus enjoying the delights of that new creation. They're summarized in verse 11. Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him. But that's another message. May the Lord bless each of us and equip us to worship him and to serve him because of what he has done for us. Therefore, let's take our hymn books and sing this wonderful hymn 600, where we acknowledge all that Christ has done for us. 'Tis finished, the Messiah dies, cut off for sins, but not his own. Accomplished is the sacrifice, the great redeeming work is done. 600, we rise to sing.